Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. The Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 5, God versus Government.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to specifically talk about the chapter of the book, Covenants of the Gods, which is entitled God versus Government. Many people think that the Bible has nothing to do with government. It only has to do with our relationship with God. But our relationship with governments often comes into conflict with that relationship with God. So much so that most of the Bible is talking about man's relationship with God and government. Cain left the presence of God and created a city-state. Nimrod was a government. Babylon was a government. Pharaoh's Egypt was a government that the people were in bondage to. Caesar, the kingdom of God, these are all concepts to do with government. And in order to understand what it means to seek the kingdom of God, we need to understand how that relationship with government and man and God are intertwined. And throughout the Bible, we see this, but we are often not preached to about what is being said. We're actually distracted from what is being said by ministers who don't really understand the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. When I was very young, I saw the movie Moses, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. He came out at the beginning of that movie and made a statement. He said, "Are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God?" This same battle continues throughout the world today. And of course, we see that battle continuously throughout the biblical text. Israel was a government. Judea was a government. These were instituted by men, some by the direction of God, some contrary to what God has been telling man from the beginning. Possession is, as it were, a position of the foot. But the question is it the foot of the possessor that we must look at, or the foot of the possessed? Things do not happen in this world, they are brought about. Happy is he who has been able to know the reason for things. Jesus said, answering the men of that day who were actually operating the government of that day, who were tempting and trying to trick him into a statement that would be considered seditious. And he answered them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. He knew how to answer their question, so that they could not say he was seditious. The question is, how does Caesar obtain a right to things that belong to you, that you must render to him to begin with? How is it that God requires that you render certain things to him? And do these two renderings ever come into conflict? Are we sometimes rendering to Caesar the things that are God's? And if so, why are we doing that? How has that obligation to Caesar come about? And of course, that's the question that is dealt with in almost every chapter of the book, The Covenants of the Gods, because that's how we often create this obligation to government, is by covenanting, contracting, through applications that create constructive contracts. And that contractual nature of government is poorly understood. We are not simply in a government because we are born in a particular location, but we must become members in one way or another, to one extent or another. In order to make contracts, it brings in this concept of consent. And this we must learn to understand where this consent becomes binding. The origin of a thing ought to be inquired into in order to understand how that government of consent is created. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. What is mine cannot be taken away without consent. But God has done an interesting thing. He has made us in His image, and He has given us the power of choice, the liberty of choice, the ability to contract away both our responsibilities and our rights. Rights are responsibilities. We must always remember that. If you do not exercise the responsibility, you will lose the right. The Declaration of Independence was a series of complaints against a government that the Americans believed was usurping, seizing a use, and usurping a power and authority of choice in America it did not have. It was not really an American revolution against the king. It was the king that was revolting. And the Americans complained about this usurpation, that he did not have a right to impose the taxes in America that he was attempting to impose there. He could impose them in other countries, in his own country, but he could not impose them in the way in which he was doing so in America. So in the Declaration of Independence, they listed off a number of complaints, and one of them is for imposing taxes on us without our consent. We are often quoted, taxation without representation, but that was not the cry. It was taxation without consent. That is what they were complaining about. All government without consent of the governed is the very definition of slavery. That was a common quote in those days. A man like Jonathan Swift argued that amongst the English concerning America. As long as we look to government to solve our problems, we will always suffer tyranny. William Penn understood that. We need to understand that as well. Nothing is so contrary to consent as force and fear. So you cannot be compelled to make a binding contract by force and fear. You may be compelled to make such a contract by necessity. We've seen that in the Bible. When the Israelites did not have food to survive the famine, they were compelled to make a contract with Pharaoh whereby they went into bondage. 20% of everything they were to earn from then on was to go to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was to guarantee their livelihood in the time of famine. He was to take care of them in the time of famine. Why were they caught without provisions? Because they had sold their own brother into bondage. Because they had sold their own brother into bondage, they themselves were sold into bondage. As you judge, so shall ye be judged. Love your neighbor as yourself, so that ye do not fall into condemnation. A contract is law between the parties having received their consent. Yes, that is one of the major ways in which you bind yourself in this world today. You make contracts. You consent. There is an exchange. You have the capacity to contract. All these things come into play, and you bind yourself deeper and deeper into responsibility, where you can be compelled at that point. Once you have fully made that contract, you can be compelled to comply with that contract, and that becomes the law. Contract makes the law. Thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. These are the advice that we read in Exodus 23:32. God is telling us to make no covenants, no contracts. Well, how do we do that? What are they talking about? Are they specifically talking about any kind of contract, any kind of a deal? I'll give you, $1,000 if you give me that milk cow. That's a contract. And it may go on for several days until, I'll give you $500 this month and $500 next month if you give me that milk cow next week. That's a contract over a period of time. That's not the kind of contract that they're talking about. What they're talking about is, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. They're talking about that contract becoming a snare that binds you up over a long period of time, like the days when the Israelites went into Egypt and became bound under the Pharaoh, so that one Pharaoh came and another Pharaoh came and they were still bound. And the new Pharaoh did not know the old Pharaoh, and he could exercise authority over them and create difficult situations for them so that they would even be tempted to go into more and more bondage. And the burden of that bondage became greater and greater and greater, because the Pharaoh had an exercising authority over the choice of the people. And because the people were tempted by the offerings of Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's government. Lest thou make that covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That's what he's talking about. And they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one called thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. So now they're explaining in greater detail about this covenant. You make it with the inhabitants and go whoring after their gods. Now, of course, we think we don't do that today. We don't go whoring after other gods. But you have to understand the word gods and where it comes from. It's in that text is Elohim, which is in the Old Testament, a term used to reference simply magistrates and judges in courts of law. Even the word theos in the New Testament was used to address judges in courts of law, where they had an exercising authority over your right to choose this or that thing. It wasn't always about crime. It's about obligation, and they can enforce those obligations and those contributions of the people in these governments that exercise authority one over the other. This is why there are gods many, according to Paul. And this is what we are listening to when we're hearing these words, but we're not hearing the fullness of these words because people are not telling us what these words like Elohim and Theos mean. They mean judges, men who have the power to choose for you what is right and what is wrong. Not only do they have the power to exercise authority over criminals, but they can make your lack of participation with the contracts that you have made a criminal act. And they can bind you up and bring you in and force and compel you to pay where you before were free to choose. You no longer have that choice. Your right to choose is gone away. You have been conquered, not by the sword, but by the gifts and gratuities of a system that has tempted you. This idea of consent is pervasive throughout international law. Men like the banker James Warburg confidently told the United States Senate in February 17th of 1950, "We shall have world government whether or not we like it. The question is whether world government will be achieved by conquest or consent." And of course, the system has been devised to obtain your consent. Is it an informed consent? Well, yes, in the sense that the government publishes everything you can imagine about what they're doing. Are you informed? No, not really, because you have been slothful and not checked out these programs and these applications that we readily fill out. And according to the Supreme Court, you are cunningly coerced into waiving your rights. But that isn't being forced to waive your rights. Your ignorance is no excuse for waiving those rights. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this whole concept of idols and gods is not about statues. It's about institutions. It's about men having the power of judgment over you. And you have given men that power to judge not your criminal activity, but your day-to-day activity. They have become the moral dictators of your life rather than God. Are you a free soul under God, or do you belong to somebody else who gets to make these moral decisions day-to-day of what you will do and what you will not do? Have you consented? Have you made agreements with the inhabitants of the land so that it has become a snare? Have you made or consented to a contract with their idols, their institutions, and their gods, their ruling judges? And do you sacrifice upon the altars they lay before you, the counters, the systems of accounting? And do you apply for those benefits and receive that sacrifice and do freely eat? I'm putting these ancient terms into a modern context and bridging that gap between what we think has to do with old superstitions and understand that this has to do with our day-to-day lives today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to seek it and its righteousness and not be so easily, so cunningly coerced into coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of men who exercise authority one over the other. We are told that we are to freely give and freely receive, but the systems of the world do not freely give, nor do you freely receive. They require a quid pro quo, what for what, an exchange. Their entitlements give them an entitlement to you. This is what the Nicolaitan altars are. We have an article that you can read on the net about the Nicolaitan altars, what they are. Nico, meaning conquered. Laetan, meaning the people. The conquered people. The people who no longer have a choice. Their choice is made by others, by ruling judges who determine what they shall give and what they shall receive. They are conquered. They give tribute. And they do this most often because the slothful shall be under tribute, because they have coveted their neighbor's goods and been made merchandise, human resources. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan, which thing I hate. Balaam is an ancient word that means the conquered people. Nicolaitan is the Greek term for this. This is not some sect or group. This is a precept by which people live. Do you have a choice to make your free will offerings? In the Old Testament, in that government of Israel, the offerings for free will offerings, even the offerings given to support the government, which was basically the Levites, as far as the religious charitable aspect of government, they took care of the widows and orphans and the needy of their society that fell through the cracks. Normally the family would take care of these things, but they had to have some way to bring the whole nation together, and they did it through a system of faith, hope, and charity, and the Levites were in charge of running that. But you did not automatically give to some Levite who was appointed unto you. You chose the minister that you desired, and you tithed to him according to his service. 10 families tithe to that man according to his service. Yes, it might come to an equivalent of 10% if all things are equal. It might come to 1/10 if all things were equal, because there are 10 families in the congregation and the family of the Levite who cares for them and ministers to them and is their public servant. But if he does not provide the service, he receives nothing. Because the right to choose what you give that government remains with you, because you are truly in the kingdom of God, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And that's what Christ did. He established a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, whereby God operated through the hearts of the people and kept all the people free. They did not bind their neighbor. They did not covet their neighbor's goods. They did not compel the offerings of their neighbor through the exercising authorities of their chosen benefactors. They cared as much for each other as they cared for themselves, and they practiced that caring on a day-to-day basis. Today, where do we make our offerings? On what altar do we make our contributions and sacrifices? And to what altars and gods do we pray for our benefits? In the book Thy Kingdom Come, we go into great detail explaining what those altars of Abraham and the altars of Moses, the altars of stone, the altars of earth, what are those things? They were not piles of rocks. They were gathering of men. They were living stones. Even back then, they were living stones. Christ said the same thing. Living stones, they talked of. Those stones are men. You trust. You pick yourself. You choose. Now, they need to be chosen by God, yes. But you must communicate with God and decide, is this really a man of God? Delivering me to be a free soul under God? Or is this a man who is delivering me into bondage by keeping me distracted from the full gospel and the perfect law of liberty? Well, we are under a strong delusion, and we are again delivered into the bondage of Egypt. In Egypt, we only owed 20% of everything we earned to the government of Pharaoh, and that was called bondage. Today, every nation pays far more than that. And they call it freedom. They are conquered people and do not know it. They need to seek that kingdom and its righteousness, because every application they make to a government that exercises authority only takes what it gives from your neighbor, whether he can afford to give it or not. He does not wait upon the Lord in that man's heart to choose to give. When John the Baptist was asked, how does the kingdom work? He says, if you have no coat and your neighbor has two coats, he should take one of his coats and share with you. He did not say, if you have no coat, you should hire a third-party agent to go to the neighbor that has two coats, force him to give up one coat so that ye may have a coat. It is that simple. One is the government of God. And one is the government of Cain and Nimrod and Pharaoh and Caesar. One is the way of righteousness, and the other is the way of force. The kingdom of God is not established by force. It is established by the righteousness in the hearts of every man who seeks the righteousness of Christ. Octavius was the first emperor of Rome. Imperator is the Latin word. It means commander-in-chief. He became the first commander-in-chief of Rome with an exercising authority to man an army of Rome and compel taxes in Rome to pay for that army. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Rome was a system of voluntary military that came together more like a militia than a paid army. And yet it rose to tremendous power and prominence, because it was actually organized very much like the early Israelites. They were called the Kittim, and they were gaining power in all the world because of some of these basic principles that they exercised within their society that strengthened the poor, strengthened the family, strengthened the character of the individual and the strength of the individual, and they became undefeatable. But they were defeated by their own greed and by their own sloth and by their own avarice and by their own corruption and their ambition to exercise authority over others. And we see that destruction coming and the Republic of Rome dying by the time the first emperor rises to power, which is just about the time that Christ is born. Octavius was called Augustus, meaning the Savior. He was also called the emperor because that was his office, imperator, commander-in-chief. He had two other offices, principas civitas, first citizen. His wife was principas femina, first lady. The third office he had was called the appointer of gods, the apotheos, because he appointed all the judges throughout the empire, the federal judges throughout that empire. That was an office. He actually requested it. It never existed before Augustus. And they created. He was actually elected by an electoral college of the Senate. He had a 10-year term of office as imperator, only a 1-year term of office as principas civitas. And he did not always win that election while he was emperor. Other men sat in that office from time to time. He was a very wealthy man and exercised a great deal of influence and power, but he still was somewhat answerable to the Senate, who were called the patres, the fathers. They also called him the conscripti patres, the conscripted fathers. And even the emperor himself was called patronus, our father. Everybody at that time knew that this office of patronus was a modification of this Latin word pater, or father, and it was a denomination that was passed on down first to the senators and eventually to the emperor. And it meant that they took on a position and role and responsibility that originally belonged within each family, within each father of each household. And they began to degrade the office of the father within the household as the power of Senate and government increased. From the very beginning, excise or tribute taxes, they are the same thing. And their origin is a patrimonial right of emperors and kings. Well, in Israel, all men were king. There was no excise tax in Israel when it was free. But Jesus said something very interesting, and it meant a lot more to that crowd at that day who understood the nature of the Roman government, who had not yet conquered Israel. Jesus said, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." So who is your father today? Who was the father of the people then? Herod was going much the way the Romans did it, and had actually started several programs that put him in the position of the father. And one of those programs was the Corban of the Pharisees. Now, Corban had been around for a long time. Corban is an offering at the altar, the temple, a gift given to the Levites for the care of the widows and orphans and the needy of society. Herod actually signed men up for that system through a system of baptism. They baptized people into the kingdom of heaven. Herod was doing that. And when he did that, you would become a member and receive a membership identity stone that had a Hebrew name on it, and you would be registered in the books by the scribes as a member, and you would be expected to pay in a certain amount of whatever you made that year into this common treasury. They were baptized by Herod into the kingdom of God, but it was Herod's version of the kingdom of God. It was Herod's vision of the way that God wanted us to live, but it was not the way that Christ taught. It was not the way that John the Baptist taught, and it was not the same as the baptism of John the Baptist. Herod gave each member an ID stone which identified them with a Hebrew name recorded by the scribes, and each year they paid into his treasury a vast sum accumulated, and benefits were paid out of that treasury to the people. But other men decided how much you were to give and how much you were to receive. You were not freely giving and freely receiving in Herod's kingdom of heaven. It was a different kind of system than that which Christ taught. Jesus also said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is where you were to pray for your benefits. And of course, who fulfilled that prayer is those who had God's law written in their hearts and in their minds, who lived also by faith, hope, and charity. And God worked through the hearts and minds of every man of the kingdom. And this is how your benefits came, how your protection came. Protection draws to it subjection. Subjection, protection. And the altars of the Nicolaitan offer you protection, but not without subjection. But the altars of the kingdom of God offer you protection, but only under the perfect law of liberty. It takes more patience, more diligence, more sacrifice, more willing sacrifice. There is a burden in the kingdom, but that burden is light compared to that that develops under the tyranny of men, under the Nicolaitan altars. In the early days of Israel, all the offerings were free will offerings. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He lived according to his conscience, and hopefully, if he prayed to the God of heaven, that conscience was purified as God wrote upon his heart and upon his mind the ways of God, the ways of righteousness, the ways of mercy, the ways of justice. This was the message of God from the beginning. In Samuel 13:13, we see Samuel say to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." But now he wasn't going to do that because Saul had violated the commandments of God. In 13:11, we see that Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash." The Philistines were the terrorists of that day. They were afraid that they would come and invade and take over. And Saul was not going to wait for the people to come together and support him in his job of protecting the people. Instead, he forced an offering of the people. He forced a burnt offering to be given to him, as we see in 13:9, in a peace offering. What he was doing was compelling the people to pay for the expenses of his military operation, a military operation that may have been well needed. But yet he did not wait for the free offering of the people, for the cooperation of the people. Instead, he compelled it. And for that sin alone, his kingdom was going to fail. His kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to another, to David. This is the story always. One goes the way of Nimrod, the way of Cain, the way of Lamech, the way of Pharaoh, and oppress the people, compel the people to give so that they may sustain themselves as a viable government. But it is not a government of freedom. It is a government of the conquered people. It is a government composed of the flesh and blood of the people, but not the choice of the people. To vote a single man in by the voice of the people was not the answer. It has never been an answer to truly free government. In fact, God tells us that it is a rejection of God to do so. In Samuel 8, verse 7, we see, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Well, how does God reign over them? He reigns over the people of the kingdom by reigning in the hearts and minds of everyone. That is why the kingdom of heaven is within you. But it is not within you if you covet your neighbor's goods. If you say, "Lord, Lord," that is not enough. You must also do the will of the Father. Seek to do the will of the Father. Seek the righteousness of his kingdom. "Who breaks no law is subject to no king, but yet men are subject to governments. subject to rulers, subject to men who call themselves benefactors. It is because they actually break a law, and that law is to covet thy neighbor's goods through the agency of that government. If you do that, you will become subject. A person shall not be allowed to enrich himself unjustly at the expense of another, yet every day people obtain benefits at the expense of their neighbor through the agency of governments who are not always just in the way in which they compel the offerings of the people. The Bible warns us over and over again about taking benefits. We are warned in Proverbs 23:1 that when thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. The real destroyers of liberties of the people is he who spreads amongst them bounties, donations, and benefits, gifts, gratuities, to seduce you into applying for benefits paid for by taking away from your neighbor. Through covetousness, thou shalt be made merchandise. The people of Israel were made merchandise in the civil state of Pharaoh, because they coveted their brother's position and cast him into bondage. They themselves went into bondage. This is what happens over and over again. Grover Cleveland said, "Federal aid in such cases encourages the expectation of parental care on the part of the government and weakens the sturdiness of national character. While it prevents the indulgence among our people of that kindly sentiment and conduct which strengthens the bonds of a common brotherhood." This common brotherhood, strengthened by the bonds of faith, hope, and charity, is what made Israel strong. It's what made early Americans capable of coming together and withstanding the tyranny of kings who were usurping authority that was no longer theirs. It's what guaranteed their freedom. This sacrifice, this community love for one another, of being there in a minute for the needs of their brothers. They had to when the Indians attacked, when winters were harsh, when calamity struck a family. They had to be there for each other or they would not have survived. There are two forms of government, one that strengthens the people by encouraging and requiring the practice of virtue and love amongst them, and the other form divides the people, makes them focus not upon the needs of their neighbor, but upon their own desires and wants. This grows over a long period of time, but it degenerates a society. No one is obliged to accept a benefit against his consent, but if he does not dissent, he will be considered as assenting. It is the acceptance of these benefits that begins to bind people in a society that creates a meism, a selfish attitude, a disregard for the needs of their neighbor. They don't have to think about their neighbor. They aren't required to. If someone is attacked, people pull their shades. They say someone else is responsible. Let them go to the government. How many times have churches sent the poor, the needy, even of their own congregations, to the government that exercises authority one over the other? Benefactors who are men of power and control, like Herod and Caesar and Pharaoh. Every man is presumed to intend the natural and probable consequences of his own voluntary acts. How serious can the natural consequences of your acts be? In fact, those acts can be so serious that they make the Word of God to no effect. People say they believe in God. They believe in the Word of God. They hold the Bible up as if they believe in the message of Christ. But do they? Jesus says, "Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered and many such things do ye. He was talking to the Pharisees. What does he mean, traditions? Paradosis is the Greek word. It's also translated ordinances. That's right, through their ordinances and their traditions and their practices in government, because these were men running the government of Judea, providing the benefits of the common treasury. Jesus is seen speaking in the royal treasury, according to the Greek text, because he is giving direction to the ministers of that treasury, because he was already proclaimed king of Judea. That was a settled fact. He was proclaimed king when he was a child. He was addressed as a king by foreign diplomats who came from the east. Angels proclaimed him king. Shepherds proclaimed him king. All the people of Jerusalem proclaimed him king. There was no question about that. Jesus Christ was king. Even Pontius Pilate wrote a royal proclamation in three languages and nailed it to his cross, saying, "This is the King of Judea." Three times he stated this in the official language of the empire as procurator of Rome. In fact, even Herod Antipas took off his royal robes laced with gold and silver and placed it on Jesus Christ. And this is why the Romans were tearing apart that robe, because of the valuable jewels and gold embroidery and silver embroidery that was a map of Israel was laced into that magnificent garment. Yes, it was symbolic of what would happen to that land known as Judea. That's not the promised land. The promised land is any land where the faithful of Abraham go to possess the land with their position of their foot and their actions as those of godly people, people who fear God of heaven, not gods they create for themselves in governments that weaken the individuals of those governments. How can you imagine a tradition that makes the word of God to no effect? But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and he suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother. They were talking about a system of social security established by at least Herod the Great, whereby you were baptized into this kingdom of God that he preached. That's right, Herod preached this kingdom of heaven on earth and baptized men into it. He sent out ministers all over the Roman Empire to be baptized into this system. He built temples in more than just Jerusalem, and these temples were the center of a welfare system to take care of the people in time of need. But their contributions were compelled once they became members, automatic, written down, recorded by the scribes, no longer free will offerings, but compelled offerings of members of Corban. Corban has always been this offering upon an altar. There are two kinds of Corban, the same as there are two kinds of government. There are free will offerings, and there are compelled offerings. There are free will contributions to the needs of society, and there are compelled contributions of the needs of society. And the compelled ones, the decision to give, is made by other men. And these men are gods, ruling judges of your charity, ruling judges who decide what you shall give and what you shall receive. In such a system, you do not freely give and freely receive, but are under the power and authority of men who exercise that authority over you, though they call themselves benefactors. Something Christ said we were not to be like. If we are going to be Christians, we must be like that which Christ said. We must seek and strive to be like that which Christ said, not like that which Herod, Caesar, Pharaoh, Nimrod said. This concept of Corban is found in every nation. The Muslims have it. Spell it different, but they have this concept of Corban, this offering, this gift. And so did the Romans. Corban with a Q. But their offerings to their gods became compelled as time went on. To the gods of Rome, at one time they were voluntary offerings also. If you go back to Babylon, you will find this same concept appearing. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the hunter before the Lord. In Genesis 10:9, the word hunter is from the Hebrew word tsaid, which is more often translated provision, food, food supply, and victuals. It has always bothered me since my early days in the seminary when I read that he was a hunter before the Lord. What did that mean? What did it mean that he was a hunter? It meant he was a provider instead of the Lord. And how did he provide? By taking the contributions of the people, making sure that they each gave what they should give. There is no way such a system can operate unless we as individuals decide that we can compel our neighbor to give what he ought to give by our own decision. By that concept, we become gods of our neighbor, ruling judges over our neighbor's good conscience. We are not patiently waiting upon the Lord to work upon their hearts of compassion and charity. We are deciding that they must give now because you need now. It is right that they should give, but it is wrong that you should compel them to give because you are not the gods of your neighbor. You are not to covet his goods. That is a violation of the law of God, the law of good society. And when Jesus was brought into Pilate to be judged by Pilate, he was not brought in to be judged by some petty crime. He was brought in to be judged as to whether or not he was the rightful king. Basically, Pontius Pilate was there to provide protection for the Roman commercial interest that had grown since the days of Pompey. Pompey had been invited to Israel, to Judea, by Aristobulus to settle a dispute between Aristobulus and Hyrcanus as who would be the rightful king. There was a civil war going on, and this was an international peacekeeping force that was invited in to settle this dispute in what was to become a major trade route between the East and Rome. Aristobulus was not the rightful king. Even Rome determined that. Pompey determined that. Not based upon Roman law, based upon Judaic law. And Hyrcanus did not invite the Romans in, so they no longer had any right to decide who was king. The Pharisees asked the Romans to stay when Hyrcanus would not. This is all part of the history. We should all understand that history so that we have the context of the Bible in that history that is so important to understand exactly what was going on. When Herod Antipas was talking with Jesus, he decided that Jesus was the rightful king and took his robe off and laid on him. It is true that the soldiers still continued to mock Jesus because the soldiers knew that one of the laws set up by God for the king of Judea was there was to be no professional standing army, none at all. The people were to come together in the common defense of one another. But the king was not to have a professional army that he could depend upon. That would make him the imperator of the kingdom of God, the commander-in-chief of the kingdom of God. And that was not to be. And Jesus knew that, and so did the soldiers know that, because they understood those concepts in Judaic law and in the law that had been passed down from God through Moses. And Christ was in agreement with Moses. We know this at the Transfiguration. The Pharisees were not in agreement with Moses. But Herod Antipas had gone through a number of things which are not recorded in the Bible but are recorded in other ancient texts, and he actually was considered to have become a Christian. He no longer vied for the position of king of Jerusalem. He had wanted that position, but he did not have it at the time that Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. No one was king of that one-third of the kingdom. It had been promised by Herod the Great to the Messiah, and his own son who took that position or tried to take that position died. And so that had remained vacant all those years. And Jesus was given those royal robes by Herod, and he was the rightful king. Another witness that Jesus Christ was king. Now, brought before Pontius Pilate, accused by the Pharisees who had invited the Romans in against Judaic law, now Pilate sat in the judgment seat to decide whether or not Jesus Christ was king. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, his followers would come and defend him." What was he talking about, of this world? What word did he use in the Greek language to say world? When we say the word world, we think of a blue marble-like planet hanging in the blackness of space because we've seen it photographed from the moon. But there are four or five different words in the Greek text that can all be translated world and not necessarily be incorrect, but we have to understand, what are they talking about? Wayne's world? Disney world? The planet? My world? Your world? The Roman world? Well, of course, he was talking about the Roman world. And that particular word that he used is defined in some concordances as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. And Jesus was simply saying, "My kingdom is not of your constitutional order or government. You have no jurisdiction to decide whether or not I am a king." But Jesus has already proclaimed, the rocks would cry out that I was king. And what does he say to Pontius Pilate? "Thou sayest it, I am a king." And what did Pontius Pilate do? He wrote a royal proclamation recognizing that Jesus Christ was king. And what did the Pharisees do? They wanted it taken down. But he would not. "What I have written, I have written. This man is king, and whoever he appoints are the princes of this nation, as far as we are concerned in Judaic law. And Jesus appointed 12 men. I appoint unto you a kingdom. The kingdom's power rests with the people who make the free will choices as to who and how that government is to operate. The world wants to take those choices away from you. But God's kingdom is not of that world that takes away the choice, takes away the responsibility. Christ knows that you must take on the responsibility of loving your neighbor as yourself, caring for your neighbor as yourself." That word that he uses, referring to "my kingdom is not of your world," is actually from a word, chemizo, meaning to care for, take care of, provide for, carry off what is one's own. These programs of entitlement give governments an entitlement to you. You must seek the responsibility of God. And I'll leave you with a thought, because we cannot get to all the aspects of this complex yet simple understanding that we need to understand the government of God. What was the religion of Nimrod? What was the conflict between God and Nimrod? James says in verse 27, "Pure religion and being undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." The fatherless and the widows, those are people without family to take care of them. When the families are incapable or have suffered such a loss that they are unable to take care of their own, religion is taking care of those people in that affliction that often comes with age or illness or calamities that happen. And that is what the Levites did. They cared for the widows and the orphans of society and the needy of society. And of course, you might adopt a grandmother the same as you might adopt a child. And this is what we should be doing, to take care of one another. And to know one another, we need to come together so that we make sure that we do not miss the needy of our society, and look out amongst ourselves and pick men we trust and put them over this business to make sure that no one is neglected. Because in that daily exercise of responsibility, we maintain the God-given rights of free choice, of liberty. Each family is an altar of clay, an altar of earth, upon which we must choose to do the right thing. Each family has its own high priest, its own king. But they also must come together and not forsake that gathering together, so that they will be one nation under God, bound together only by faith, by hope, by charity. Until we meet again, may there be peace upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.